Well, as we begin this morning, I think I should make one or two brief announcements. First is I am here, which as we just discussed means we're still waiting, baby number four. But we're a couple days over the due date, so I don't normally have my phone next to me when I preach. But if it goes off, Bruce, you can just pick up in Colossians or wherever you want to, or use my notes. I'll just leave my notes here and we'll keep going. So, Lord, will we make it through the next 35 minutes or so? The other thing I just wanted to mention that might be important for some of you who are newer to our fellowship since I was last preaching regularly. I said last week I've only been in this country 4 years. And some of you went, what? What do you mean by that? I'm a missionary kid. So I grew up outside of the United States and I spent most of my career in international missions. We came back to the U.S. in 2020-ish, and we've been here since. So this has been my longest stint living in the U.S. in my entire life. So that's what I meant by that statement last week. I am an American citizen. I was born here, but I've spent most of my life overseas, which gives me some of that unique perspective sometimes, preaching and some of those things. So anyway, with those questions and comments out of the way, we return today to 2 Timothy 2 again. We did an overview a few weeks back, we jumped back in last week, and now we come to our next section. So as we begin this morning, there's something else I need to share with you. Something that a father of three and soon, very soon to be father of four, have ever present on my mind. It's actually a smell that's often on my mind. Without going into the between details, that smell is the smell of diapers. I have three kids under the age of five. There's still diapers in our home. And I can see some of the parents in the room nodding already. You understand what I mean by bringing this up today. Now here's my question, and it does relate to today's text. Where do you put a used diaper? Where does it go? In the trash. Correct. Gold star. Preferably a trash can with a really good lid on it that seals and keeps the smell at bay. In our homes today, we have trash bins and buckets and containers that are designated for things like dirty diapers. And then we have other containers, other dishes and vessels and platters that we use for serving food, bathing our children, maybe even bathing our pets or watering our plants. We don't use the same dishes, the same buckets to both bathe our children and put the dirty diapers in. We don't use the same vessels to serve food on and take the trash out. At least not in our household, we don't. Just check. Okay, we're on the same page. Well, this is exactly what Paul has in mind in giving us in our text today the sixth of seven illustrations that illustrate for us true faith. And we see this illustration in verses 21 and 22 of our text, 2 Timothy chapter 2. So if you would turn with me this morning in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2, we'll take a look at this sixth illustration that Paul gives, that of the vessel. If you'd like to use your pew Bibles, we're on page 1182. And if you're using your own Bible or device, we are using the English Standard Version this morning. And we are going to pick up in verse 20. I apologize. We'll read verse 20 and 21 this morning. Follow along as I read. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. God bless the reading of his word this morning. Now, I know it may seem a little strange this morning to be engaging in potty talk, especially after last week's message on avoiding profane, irreverent babble. It's an interesting contrast there. But this contrast between that which is honorable and that which is dishonorable is exactly the point of this illustration of the vessel. Just like today, at the time of Paul's writing, homes had containers, vessels, that were for discarding waste. And then they had those reserved for food, water, special guest, festive occasions. And he didn't cross over those two vessels, those that were honorable and dishonorable. And this somewhat graphic contrast between, say, a bucket of dirty diapers and then that of a prized piece of china inlaid with gold and silver fit for a king, that contrast is intended, again, to remind us of those central themes we've looked at in 2 Timothy 2 and in Scripture. That is that contrast between what we call true faith, those that Matthew 7 says hear the word of God and then do it. And then those, what we might call counterfeit faith, those who hear the word but redefine, ignore, compromise, and simply do not do what the Lord Jesus instructs. So we see this contrast between these two vessels that illustrates our main points. And it raises a question in our minds, remembering that this is a metaphor, as an illustration. If you were a vessel in a great house, who would you want to be? What vessel? Would you want to be the one full of diapers in the McClary household with three kids under five, soon to be four? Or would you want to be the vessel that is prized, a wonderful piece of china, you can't put a value on it, that piece of silverware that's reserved for those special occasions, the honored guests? It's really a rhetorical question. I don't need to ask for a show of hands because the answer is clear. The prized vessel of gold is what we would all hope to be. So the question we want to examine today then is this: how? How can I be set apart for honorable use? How can I be set apart as holy? How can I be prized and useful to the Master who bought me for honorable tasks? How can I be ready for all the good works that God has prepared in advance for me to walk in? Is the question of how not a question we often ask in our Christian faith? Is it not the topic of books and podcasts and teaching series? The question of how is a very important question to consider as believers, and thankfully God has not left us to figure this out on our own. Verse 20 today tells us the answer. Look again, or actually verse 21. Look at what verse 21 says. It says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." In this one verse, we see what we want and desire to be as believers: prized vessels, holy, honorable, useful to God. But what we also see in this verse is the process that achieves this aim. Did you see it as we read in verse 21? Look again at what it says at the beginning. It says, if anyone, what? Cleanses himself from what is dishonorable. See, the pathway to honor in God's kingdom is through cleansing. The pathway to holiness and usefulness, readiness, faithfulness, to all that God has called us to is through cleansing. So what does this mean? The Greek word here is a word katharos. It's a word that describes physical cleansing, moral cleansing, and spiritual cleansing. It carries with it the idea of being purified or consecrated, freed from defilement of sin, and freed from faults. It's a word that's used 28 times across the New Testament, and it's the term that is used in one of Jesus' most famous passages in Scripture, his rebuke of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. I intended to have a handout this morning, but we'll do some old-fashioned Scripture page turning. So turn with me to Matthew 23 for just a moment. That's page 984 in your pew Bibles. And I'm sure you have heard this famous line before, but look at Matthew 23, 25, and 26. Jesus is engaged, as he often is, with the Pharisees and the scribes. And he takes this topic of cleansing, he takes this word and puts it to use when he says, beginning in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." So we see that repetition of theme and verbiage in Scripture again, alerting us to an important point. We see from these texts that we need to cleanse ourselves if we wish to be holy, honorable, and useful. And we see from Jesus' sharp rebuke in Matthew that the cleansing we need is not just I'm going to clean up my act. It's not I'm going to get really good at behaving Christian on the exterior. What's being described here is a deep, inward, purifying cleansing on the inside. The question then is, how do we go about this inward cleansing? Where do we find it? Well, as we trace this word through Scripture, we land on one of the most famous passages in Scripture, 1 John 1:9, which we know famously says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins," and here's our word, "and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we find here in 1 John the cleansing that we need. But did you notice? Who is the one that does the cleansing? Is it us? No. It is God who does the cleansing. See, because we are imperfect people, by nature, from birth, filled by sin and rebellion against God. And as such, by birth, we are dishonorable vessels. While God's standard is perfection, we don't possess within ourselves the ability to make ourselves clean. A bucket of dirty diapers cannot clean itself. It requires that someone comes along, empties it, sprays it, cleans it, scrubs it with soap until it smells decent and is honorable again. It is true. We can and so often do. We try to cleanse our exterior, to scrub ourselves free from that stain of guilt and sin apart from God. But just like Adam and Eve in the garden, all this does is kind of bury our sin, hides it, covers it metaphorically under fig leaves. We can do that and try to present ourselves to God and others, but it's not true cleansing. And this method of just trying to clean up our acts, behave really good and Christian on the outside, all that leads to is this soulless, legalistic, outward religion like that of the Pharisees and the scribes. There's no freedom, there's no life, there's no joy in the Lord. It's just not within our abilities to cleanse ourselves fully from sin. We require that someone cleanses us, as 1 John 1:9 says. And this is where the gospel steps in. For it is Christ Jesus who cleanses us, both inward and outward. It is only the cleansing blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary and the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ imputed to us that make us faultless, that cleanse us from sin, that make us honorable, holy, clean, and useful. This is the good news of the gospel, that Christ, even while we were yet sinners, died for us, that He might offer us complete cleansing from sin inside and out as a free gift. So then how do we receive this gift of cleansing? Well, 1 John 1:9 tells us again, in the first five words which famously say, "If we confess our sins." Here in these five words, we see that difference between true faith and counterfeit faith, between partial legalistic outward cleansing and the complete inward cleansing that we need. We see the contrast between honor and dishonor, and it all begins with the word "if." We know the word "if" is conditional. It's a choice. If we will confess our sins, then He promises to cleanse us completely every single time. And it's actually that simple. Sometimes we make these things very complex, but if you think about a math equation, it's really this simple. If, then. When we confess our sins, He then cleanses us every single time. Which then, once we are cleansed, as 2 Timothy 2 says, makes us holy, sets us apart, makes us honorable and ready for all the good works that God has called us to. And this is why we've titled today's message, "The Gift of Confession." For confession is a gift. Without confession, the math equation is broken. The process that God has ordained to make us holy and honorable and useful and even able to fulfill and obey all He has commanded doesn't happen. Said another way, you cannot be useful to God nor fully obedient to all He commands apart from confession. It's simply not possible. Here's an image that came to my mind today with my father-in-law in town, who's a great woodworker. Is imagine you want to make a beautiful brand new kitchen table for your wife and children in your home, and you're going to handcraft it out of wood. What do you first need to construct that table? What do you first need to achieve your aim of a glorious new table for your home? You need wood. You need tools. You need a plan in place. Those are prerequisites for fulfilling your aim of a new table. As much as you desire and would want the table to just poof, appear, voila, there it is, you can't make it happen without the prerequisites being in place first. In the same way, confession is the prerequisite for cleansing from sin. It's the prerequisite for our ongoing faithfulness to our Savior and the prerequisite to faithfully obeying all He has commanded. The title of this entire series in 2 Timothy is called True Faith Stands True. It's impossible to stand true in true faith without confession. So now that we understand the importance of confession, the class question we need to answer today is, what does confession even mean? I kind of know that word, I've heard it in church circles, but what does confession mean? Well, we covered this in some detail last year, maybe the year before, in a sermon titled True Repentance. It's available on our sermon audio page, and I'd encourage you to review it this week. But for today, here's a summary from one commentator that summarizes in just a few lines what we mean by biblical confession. And I quote, "The word confess means to agree, to admit, to say the same thing. Confession is saying the same thing as God does about sin, or having the same perspective on sin as God does. It involves identifying sin for what it truly is, honestly acknowledging the offense we have committed, and confession should also include an attitude of turning away from sin." Close quote. So we see in this very brief summary that confession is several things, just a couple bullet points for this morning. First, biblical confession is agreeing with God about His definitions of sin, agreeing with Him about what He calls sin and the fact that it's an offense and affront to His divine holiness. Second, biblical confession is admission that I, not them out there, not those evil people, but I am a sinner who has fallen short of God's standard of perfection. Third, biblical confession is accepting the reality that as a sinner, I deserve punishment. I deserve God's righteous wrath for my rebellion against Him. But then, biblical confession moves on to the important step of clearly stating my sin. Saying, I agree with God about my sin, and I agree and state it before you. And then fifth, this one's important to understand. Biblical confession also includes a genuine desire to flee from that sin, to forgo that sin, to fight that sin in my life, not just to sit in it and confess over and over, but to actively combat against it and run in the opposite direction. It's a turning away from sin. And in addition to these five things, and this is important to understand this morning, it's a turning away from sin in order to agree with and run towards the truth. The truth that while I cannot pay the penalty for my sin and rebellion against God, Christ Jesus already has. He has already taken my punishment on the cross. He has already died for my sins. See, complete biblical confession is agreeing with God about His definitions of sin, agreeing about the sin in my life, confessing it before Him. But it is also equally the turning away from that sin to place our faith and trust fully in Him and His finished work on the cross. Complete confession necessitates declaring with my mouth and believing with my heart that Jesus Christ really is Lord, that He really is risen from the grave, that He really is victorious over sin and death, and that He alone is the only one who can make me truly clean. So that's a brief overview of biblical confession. I know it was speedy. But there's two other aspects of biblical confession that we want to look at today as a church. And we find both of these in a great chapter in the book of James. So if you're in 2 Timothy and you continue to turn towards the back a few more chapters, to page 1202 in your pew Bible, we find that famous passage in James 5 talking about the prayer of faith, the prayer that we pray for those who are sick. And in the midst of this context of healing and prayer, we find this verse, verse 16, that tells us, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayers of a righteous person have great power as it is working." See, here in James, in the context of healing, we learn two more important things about confession. The first thing we learn is that confession is intended to be an ongoing practice of the Christian life. Notice that James doesn't say here in verse 16, "Hey, confess once, and then pray once, and then you're all good. You don't have to worry about doing those things again." No. He's giving instruction to believers who have already received salvation through confession, and yet he still tells them, make confession, just like you would prayer, a regular rhythm of your life. So what we learn today is that confession is not just a one-time task we check off at that moment of salvation. We say, I've done that, been there, and then we move on with our life. No, confession, just like prayer, is intended to be an ongoing, regular practice of the Christian life. The second aspect about confession we learn here is that confession is something that has a corporate dynamic. 16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another." Yes, we confess before God. We confess privately before God, but we see there's a corporate dynamic to biblical confession. So what does this mean? Well, first, it does not mean that we scream every sin from the bell tower of the church to everyone who can hear. And then call it biblical confession. That would not be the intended purpose of this text. What's being communicated here is that there are appropriate ways for corporate confession among Christian believers. For example, as a baseline, one commentator explains, we must never confess our sins beyond the circle of that sin's influence. Private sin requires private confession. Public sin requires public confession. It is wrong for Christians to hang dirty wash in public, for such confessing might do more harm than the original sin. Close quote. So what this commentator is saying about James 16 is this. If I sin privately against God, I confess to God. If I sin against another person, I go to that person and I confess to that person. If I sin against the entire church, I must stand before the church and confess before the church. And if I so happen to sin against the entire country, I must confess before the entire country. You kind of see how that dynamic works? But what we also must remember is that melodic line of 2 Timothy 2 that's focused on mentoring, discipleship, teaching others to teach others also. So how does this gift of confession fit into the mentoring discipleship relationship? Well, we understand that in discipleship, there is a place for corporate confession. For example, in my men's accountability group, where there's mature trust in God and in each other, where we have journeyed together for many years, where I know that my confession is not going to cause them to stumble into my sin, in that type of discipleship setting, it's acceptable and beneficial to my faith and my healing from sin, to fully confess before these men private sins, sins against God, sins against other, repeat sin patterns. It's acceptable and beneficial to do it in such an accountability or discipleship group. Now I know the thought of some form of corporate confession and the ways we've discussed may sound scary if you've rarely engaged in it. But can I just speak personally with you for a minute and say that it is one of the most life-giving, freeing practices that God has given to His people. So often as believers we wonder, where's the freedom? Where's the life? Where is the joy that Scripture speaks of? And so often it's not there because the prerequisite is missing. The confession is missing. I can look at my own life, and there's a clear dividing line in those days and weeks and months and years from when I'm living confessionally and when I am not. Those times that I not live confessionally are marked by repeat sin patterns, bondage to sin, being enslaved to sin, guilt, shame that follows me around, a general desire to avoid people and others for fear that I might be discovered and called out. But those times when I do live confessionally before God and before others are marked by the most incredible freedom. There's a lightness and joy to each day, an incredible boldness for Christ that is supernatural and isn't of myself. There's a deeper appreciation of His mercy and His grace, and obedience to His word becomes easy and feels natural rather than like a battle. See, the reason God instructs us to make confession ongoing and to one another is that confession is the gift that not only makes us honorable and holy and useful, it's the gift that not only cleanses us, confession is also the weapon that breaks the power of sin in our lives. When we embrace the spiritual discipline of daily confessing our sins to God and to one another in the appropriate ways we've discussed, it breaks the lies the devil uses to keep us in bondage to sin. You know those lies? The voice that says, "You're the only one." The lie that says, "If anyone knew what you had done, if anyone knew what you had thought, your life as a Christian would be over. They will kick you out of the church." Those lies that keep us in secret, in bondage. Brothers and sisters, the truth our text proclaims today is the exact opposite of the lies. It tells us the truth that it is confession. It is confessing our sins to one another that breaks us from that isolation. It breaks us out of the hiding. It breaks the guilt and the shame that sin has over us. It is confession that cleanses and heals and redeems and restores us to honor and holiness before God. It is confession that reestablishes our bonds of fellowship with the body of Christ and frees us from hiding in sin and shame like Adam and Eve in the garden. For those here today who have experienced it, you know there is nothing more freeing than building up the courage to finally confess to a brother or sister, to feel the knots in your stomach as you prepare to confess, to tremble as you speak, to potentially weep tears, and then to speak out loud your confession, only for that brother or that sister to say to you, "Me too. I've been there. I understand. I get it. You are not alone. And most importantly, brother or sister, you are forgiven in the name of Jesus." Just like that, the power of that secret sin over you in your life is broken. You will feel physically the chains of that weight of that sin come off, and you will be free. Even if that brother or sister has not struggled with that specific sin, the fact that it is brought into the light, that it is known, breaks its power and its stronghold over you. Scripture makes clear we're in a spiritual battle. And fighting that battle without confession is like standing all alone on a battlefield without a weapon. No armor, no helmet, nothing to engage the enemy with. You're outnumbered, alone, isolated. There's zero hope for victory. But through confession, you are joined with your brothers in arms who pray for you and intercede for you and fight with you, and they fight for you when you have fallen to the ground, and they lift you back up, which is the exact opposite of what Satan wants. Satan knows if he can keep us enslaved to our secret sins, trapped in that hopeless ritual of looking Christian on the outside and behaving really good on Sunday mornings but being depraved on the inside, if he can keep us trapped there, then we're no use to God and we're no threat to him. Satan wants us alone. He wants us isolated, for there we are vulnerable and useless. But when we are standing with our brothers in arms through biblical confession, locked arm in arm, the power of sin is broken and Satan loses. So if you're not caught on to the main point of today, it is simply this. Confession is a gift. Why? It's a gift that cleanses us and makes us honorable and holy and useful to God as we all desire as believers. And confession is the weapon that breaks the power of sin in our lives. This is why Scripture instructs us to make it a regular routine as daily prayer, both with God and with others. Which is why with the last few minutes we have remaining today, I think it'd be well worth our time to just look at some very simple practical steps for how to make confession a part of our daily lives in Christ. So let's switch our thinking for just a moment from sermon mode to a little bit of Sunday school mode and look at just a couple of practical, I guess, pointers, tips. This is not comprehensive, but guides for helping us make confession part of our lives. Here's the very first step. The first step is simply to adopt the goal of daily confession. Right? Imagine yourself as the captain on a ship. You're in harbor, you're in port. In order for that ship to be useful, for it to go anywhere, it needs to know where it's going. What's the heading? What's the direction? What's the target port? Without that, you're just going to whist around at sea aimlessly. So just like setting the direction of a ship at sea, make regular, daily if possible, confession of sins with God and others your aim. A practical slogan I found helpful to keep me in this regular confession rhythm is this: live without secrets. I know I've mentioned that before, but if you ingrain that in your mind, live without secrets, it's going to motivate and compel you to engage in regular confession. Again, this does not mean we shout all of our sins from the rooftop, but that in discipleship groups, in the appropriate ways we've discussed, we confess our sins before God and others. So that when the day comes for us to move on from this life to glory, there will be nothing in our life that someone cannot stand up once we have moved on and say, it was confessed, it was forgiven. I mean, think about the tragic things that have come to life after the passing of men like Rabbi Zacharias. He was known for being a defender of the faith, an incredible apologist, and then with his passing, terrible, terrible sins came to light. Secret sins that he had been living with. Don't allow this to happen to you. Make the commitment before God and with others to live without secrets. The second tidbit I'd give you this morning is this. Once you've made it your aim, develop your personal habits of daily confession. We all know it's very easy to make something a goal. Right? Come New Year's, we all make our New Year's resolutions, and by January 3rd, maybe 4th, we've all given up. Maybe February 1st. It's very easy to make something a goal and an aim. It's another thing to make it a habit, to make it a pattern, to make it a routine of our lives. So just like we talked about last year when we spent, I think, almost 2 months working through the practical steps for making Bible study and Bible reading a routine part of our lives, we can follow that similar pattern for making confession part of our lives. I know that was a long time ago, so let me just review kind of 5 simple steps for making a spiritual discipline a rhythm and pattern for your life. First, select a time and place free from distraction to spend time in confession. That's the first step in our busy lives, is to go to your calendar, block the time, turn off your phone, and say, every day, this is my confession time. Once you have that time and place, the second thing you want to do is begin your time in the Word. God uses His Word by His Spirit to convict us of our sins. Once you've spent time in the Word, then the next step is to turn to prayer. Pray that the Lord would use His Word by His Spirit to convict you of your sins. It's very easy for us to take a new spiritual discipline and run ahead of God and think, oh, I know what I need to confess, before we even give Him a chance to speak through His Word what we do need to confess. So turn to Him first through the Word and prayer. And then, once He has convicted you, then confess your sins. Maybe you're one of those people that is verbal. You need to say it out loud. Maybe you're someone like Abraham Lincoln, who was known to write things down and throw it in the fire. Whatever is most meaningful to you, confess your sins. And it's very important that as we confess, that they are not vague, but instead specific. For example, as one commentator notes, and I quote, "It costs nothing for a church member to admit in a prayer meeting, 'Oh, I've not been who I ought to be. I'm not a very good Christian.' It does cost something to say, 'I have been a troublemaker in this church.' It costs something to say, 'I have had bitterness of heart towards certain leaders to whom I shall go right away and apologize.'" Close quote. In other words, our confession must be specific and reflect a genuine grief over sin and desire to change. If our confession is only ever, "Oh, I'm just not a good Christian, I'll talk to you again next week," we're not getting to the root and heart of the matter that we talked about last week. We must be specific in our confession. And here's the fifth aspect of confession I'll give you before we close. And this one is so important. After you have confessed, you've stated your sins specifically before God and before others, do not move on before you receive the forgiveness of Christ. It's very easy as believers to turn the practice of confession of sins into a ritual of beating ourselves up over and over and over again and ending up just as enslaved as we began before we started confessing in the first place. We keep that guilt, we keep that shame, and beat ourselves up. If we make a ritual of confessing our sins into a practice of beating ourselves up without ever receiving true forgiveness, there's no freedom there. We must remember to both confess our sins, and once we've released that sin from our lives, receive that gift of salvation, receive that gift of forgiveness and cleansing that Christ offers to us. Remember the words. Maybe you want to memorize this passage, Isaiah 43:25. As soon as you confess, don't let the lie of the enemy sneak back in and say, "Oh, nope, you're not fully forgiven." Rebuke him in the name of Jesus and instead confess Isaiah 43:25, where God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more." So remember, as you confess, receive the forgiveness of Christ as you do. Receive that holy exchange of your sins imputed to Christ and His perfect, spotless righteousness imputed back to you. So as we conclude this morning, obviously this was not a complete treatise on confession, and there's much more we could cover. But I hope for today that you are encouraged to make the gift of confession a daily part of your spiritual journey with God and with others in the faith, so that you might experience the incredible freedom and joy of living in a confessional life, that you might be honorable and useful to the Master who you bought you with a price with His own blood. I know this may sound scary. I've been there so many times. But remember, confession is the prerequisite to cleansing. It's the prerequisite to faithfulness and standing true in these last days in God's kingdom. It is the weapon that will break the power of sin in your lives. And in that way, it is the gift and the pathway to true freedom and honor and holiness and usefulness and the very ability to fill all God has called us to in His Word. So I hope you see in these ways that confession is an incredible gift. And I pray that you will take hold and receive that gift this morning. Let's pray.